21st through the 24th, Lexington, Kentucky. Good to see everybody tonight. At this point in our study of the book of Acts, everything is going so good for the church at Jerusalem. We've seen that on the day of Pentecost, there were about 3,000 souls who obeyed the gospel. In the very next chapter, we read how that a lame man was healed, and it caused everybody to be filled with wonder and amazement. And the Bible says that on that occasion, Peter preached to the people, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And then we found them, the apostles Peter and John, standing firm when they were threatened by the Sanhedrin Council not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, but we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. I mean, it's just going great. Everything is going wonderful for the Jerusalem church. Things could not be going any better. But you know as well as I do that Satan is always looking. Satan is always looking for an opportunity to destroy the work of Christ. He'll come from the outside, as he did with the Sanhedrin Council, but he doesn't also mind working from the inside. If he can't get you by persecution from outside, he'll work on corruption from the inside. And that's what Satan is always going to do. Amazingly to me, the church at Jerusalem's first major problem that they had, the first major problem that the Jerusalem church encountered came out of something good that they were doing. And I want to remind you of that good thing in chapter 4. Let's back it up to chapter 4 and verse 32. It says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you had a lot of people here, a lot of Christians who stayed to hear the apostles' doctrine. They wanted to know more of what they needed to know as Christians, but that created a problem. They don't have enough food. There's not enough shelter. But what the brethren did is they just sold their land, sold houses. Various ones did that. They brought what they got from the sale. They gave it to the apostles, put it there at the apostles' feet. There was a common treasury that was there. And then the apostles distributed to each one as anyone had need. But then the generosity of one person was singled out. His name was Barnabas. In fact, his name was Joseph who before that, but The disciples, the apostles in particular, were so encouraged by him that they gave him a new name, and that name was Barnabas, and that name means the son of encouragement. And so Barnabas is singled out here at the last of the chapter. It says that he had land, and he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But it seems to me that that sets up the tragedy that occurs in Acts chapter 5. Tonight we study Ananias and Sapphira are killed by God. Let's read beginning in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And young men arose and wrapped him up, and they carried him out, and they buried him. That was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her and said, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And young men came in and found her dead. And carrying her out, they buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Well, you know, when you study this, you look at it and you say, well, it looks like on the surface that what Barnabas did is what they did. I want you to consider the fact that it did look very similar. The Bible says that Barnabas had land, and he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, here comes Ananias and Sapphira, and everybody's looking on. Oh, Ananias and Sapphira are going to give something too to this cause. And what did they do? Well, they had land, and they sold it, and they brought the money, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Everything about it, from human eyes, looked exactly the same. But it wasn't the same. No doubt that, you know, people are saying, look at the love of Barnabas. And look at the love of Ananias and Sapphira. And maybe saying, look at the sacrifice of Barnabas. And look at the sacrifice of Ananias and Sapphira. Again, it all looks the same. But the point we see in the text is it wasn't the same. And the reason it wasn't the same is because the text makes it very plain that Ananias and Sapphira lied. They lied. What they basically did is they kept back part of the money that they got from the sale of the land. But when they came, they indicated that we sold this land and this is all we received from the sale of the land. We're giving it all. And in doing that, they lied. They lied. I can't say for sure, but it may be that they wanted the same praise that Barnabas received without having the same kind of commitment and sacrifice that Barnabas had. But the seriousness of the lie is even deeper than the fact that they lied. They not only lied, the text says they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. And I want to tell you something, folks, that's serious business. It's serious business to lie to anybody. But when you lie to the Holy Spirit, and when you lie to God, it is doubly serious. But then there's a third thing that Peter said that they did, and I think this needs to be considered. I don't know what all is involved in it, but it says that they tested the Spirit of the Lord. Look at what it says down in verse 9 again. It says that Peter said to her, that is Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Evidently, what is happening here is it's kind of the attitude of, let's just see if we can get away with this. Let's see if we can get away with this. They're going to test God. They're going to test the powers of the Spirit of God to see if they can really get away with what they plan to do. And in doing that, they are testing the Spirit of the Lord. Peter made it very plain. You've lied to God, and you've tried to test the Spirit of the Lord. And I remember Jesus one time saying, get away from me, Satan. And he said how wrong it was to test the Lord. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira did on this situation. I want to just say to all of us who are here tonight, and I know it's going to sound pretty stern, but don't ever have the spirit of let me see if I can do this and get away with it with God. I wouldn't try that. I wouldn't try that. That is a perfect recipe for disaster because you are not going to get anything past the God of heaven. And sadly, Ananias and Sapphira learned that the hard way because the Bible says that God saw the whole thing. Would you hold your place where we are and go to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 13, or verse 3 rather, Psalm 15 and verse 3. Did I say Psalms? I meant Proverbs. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. The writer of Proverbs says this about the eyes of the Lord. It says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. What that basically means is God doesn't miss anything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He keeps watch over the evil and the good. And that is a great lesson for all of us to learn from the time that we are just very little. A couple of weeks ago, I was visiting with a taxidermist friend of mine, and we were talking about spiritual things there in his workshop. And we got to talking about God, and we got to talking about His role in our lives. And he just mentioned this. He said, when I was a little boy, he said, there was a place next to our house there. It was like an old barn, and it had a loft. I think this was the story. It had a loft or something in it, and he was just intrigued by it. And his mother had always told him, now don't you be going over there. But one day he sneaked off, and he went over there. And his mother found out about it later. And, of course, I've always learned that mamas have eyes in the back of their heads. I don't know how mamas know stuff, but mamas always seem to find out, don't they? Mama knows. But he said, Mama told me on that occasion, he said, I was just a little boy. And she says, I'm going to tell you something, J.W. God is in heaven, and He sees everything that you do. He said, Jeff, he said, I'll be honest with you. He said, that scared me to death. He said, from then on, even at night, he said, I didn't know how to picture God, but I just pictured this big, you know, this older person looking down from heaven at me. And he said, it just terrified me as a kid to think that God was looking and He saw everything I did. He said, I think I was thinking about that even into my 20s. And then he corrected himself and he said, no. He said, I'm thinking about it even today. And I said, well, J.W., that's one of the greatest things your mother could have ever taught you, is that God sees everything that you do. When I was in Fayetteville, Tennessee, there was a man who I often bought gasoline from, and out there at the gas tanks, he had a sign that was airbrushed, and it was just a big eyeball. That's all it was. It was just a big eyeball. And right up under that, it said, the eye is on you. Well, I knew what that meant. What that meant was, is he either had cameras that were watching me to see if I was going to drive off and not pay for the gas, or he was watching me. But the eye is on you. And I thought to myself, you know, well, that's really good, and that may help with a lot of people, but he didn't have to put up an eyeball for me, because my mama taught me too. My mama taught me too when I was very little that there was an all-seeing eye watching me. We used to sing a song out of the Sacred Selections book that was called that, the all-seeing eye. There's an eye watching you. And I just remember that being really stamped into my head. God's watching everything you do. Could there be a hypocrite in this crowd tonight? Now, I'm not saying that to try to be indicting, and I don't know that there is. But I want to ask you this question. In view of what we have just read in Acts chapter 5, if there was a hypocrite in this church that was wearing a mask and they were trying to make it appear like they're really good Christians, but they're not, could God pick it out? Could God pick you out of the crowd? He certainly could. And we need to learn right here and now that we just don't get anything past God. The thing that's so serious about these three things is they didn't have to do it. And you can't well say, well, that's a given. Of course they didn't have to do it. I realize that nobody ever has to sin. But there were circumstances about this where they really didn't have to do it. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, look at what Peter told them. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? He said, while it remained, was it not your own? In other words, Ananias, it was yours. You could have done anything you wanted to with it. In fact, I don't know that these brethren were obligated to sell anything. He said, while it remained, was it not your own? And then he says, and after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Even after you sold it, you still had control over what you did with the money. I don't see anything in the text that demanded that he give it all. He could have just brought some of it and said, here's what I and Sapphira want to give. And that would have been just fine with the Lord. He didn't have to do what he did. And she didn't have to agree to it. And that's what makes all of this so very tragic. He says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. That raises a big question here. Who was behind this? I mean, when you get right down to the nitty-gritty. Who was behind all of this that happened in Acts chapter 5? Well, Peter knew exactly who was behind it. And it didn't take Peter long at all to make the point in chapter 5 and verse 3 when he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It's interesting to me that Peter just right off said Satan. And he would know because he's guided by the Spirit of God. He says, Satan has filled your heart to do what you've done. I don't know if any of you remember this particular person, but a long time ago there was a guy by the name of Flip Wilson. I don't know if any of you ever, you know, watched. I don't even know much about him, whether he was even clean enough to watch, but there was Flip Wilson. And Flip Wilson did this take, this kind of situation where this woman had bought a dress. And the title of his little humor thing was called, "The Devil Made Me Buy This Dress." I was just walking down the road, and I saw the dress. I wasn't going to buy the dress, but the devil said, "Girl, that sure would look pretty on you." And she said, "I went in there, and I wasn't going to buy the dress, but the devil, he just kept talking to me." And she said, "I bought the dress. The devil made me buy this dress." And he goes on, and just a whole lot of humor in that. But right after that, all across the country, people started saying, "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it." And it caught on all across America. And any time anybody did anything that was wrong, they'd say, "The devil made me do it." In fact, I was studying with someone the other day, and it was just mentioned that my granddaddy sometimes will do something wrong, and he'll say, "The devil made me do it." Well, here's where we need to know something about the devil. The devil doesn't make you do anything. I'd like to tell you three things about the devil. Do I believe the devil can introduce sinful ideas to us? Yes. The devil does introduce sinful ideas to us. He even did with Judas. The Bible says that Satan entered Judas. And so, yeah, the devil in his way, I don't know how it all works, but the devil can put things before you so that it gets into your head. What are you supposed to do then? Well, you don't look at it very long. That's what you ought not to do. You ought not to entertain it very long. You ought to realize that's sinful. I don't need to do that. And you just immediately get away from it. You flee. But what happens is that so many times the devil will introduce that sinful thing to us and we'll let it rest in our heart. And we think about it and think about it and think about it until it conceives in our hearts. And then we just go out and act on the very thing that Satan filled our hearts with. I believe that's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Satan filled their heart to lie. They thought about it and thought about it and decided they would act on it, and that's exactly what they did, and they carried through with it, and they lied to God. Now, I want to tell you something about the devil, folks. You can laugh at the devil all you want to. There's a lot of people out there who laugh about it. They have their little caricatures where here's this red-bodied demon, and he's got this long tail that's pointed on the end, and he's holding a pitchfork, and they just kind of laugh about it. Make the devil cartoonish. And there's people out there who just kind of try to dismiss the devil. But the truth about the matter tonight is the devil is real. And no matter what 21st century Christians may do in regard to it, the first century Christians believed that the devil was real. And a man guided by the Holy Spirit of God said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to God?" They knew he was real. And they were always aware that it's the devil that we're fighting. Would you turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 12? In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we are reminded here of who we really fight against. Who it is that's really behind the scenes. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, again, you've heard me read it several times, but Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." And he goes on in the text to talk about how we're going to overcome the devil. It's the devil. Is the devil making us do what we do? No. But he is the one who is sure trying his best to make it happen. Let me tell you something tonight. You turn the devil into a joke and you are dead meat. He's not a joke. What do we learn about God in our lesson tonight? I believe if I was to ask I believe I could ask a first grader, what do we learn about God, kids? And I think one of the first things that even they would say is, God hates lying. How can we not get that lesson? Hold your place again and notice Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. We're told here some things that God hates. In fact, we're told that these are an abomination to Him. That's the idea of something being utterly detestable to God. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue. There it is, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Maybe this one fits with our lesson tonight. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among his brethren. God hates lying. We won't turn to Revelation 21 and verse 8, but all of us have known it a long time, where it talks about that there's a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And it says that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. Is lying serious to God? You better believe it. Second thing I learn about God tonight is that God is a holy God. This is one of the most interesting things that comes out of this study. Do any of you know what the name Ananias means? You know, the Jews would name somebody something, but that name always meant something. Do you know what the name Ananias means? The name Ananias means God is gracious. God is grace. God is gracious. Well, I got a question for you. How gracious was He on this occasion? How gracious was He? He drops a man dead in his tracks. And 3 hours later, he kills his wife. And it's right here that I learn a major lesson about God. And if you don't take anything else home with you tonight, I want you to make sure that you get this. When we are considering who God is, we better take the time to consider all that He is. Is God gracious? Oh, yes, He's gracious. And I think there's a sense in which we could argue that for those who lived, for those who remained alive, this was something beneficial to them. And in that sense, it was gracious. But what happened to Ananias wasn't anything very gracious at all. We better consider everything we know about God. In Romans the 11th chapter in verse 20, the Bible says, as He talks about the Jews and Gentiles and their salvation, He says that you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. He said, well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. So the point was, when the Jews were unfaithful to God, He just snatched them out of the vine. He broke them out of that olive tree. But then verse 22, therefore, get it, brethren, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. He then says, but toward you goodness if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. God is not just one attribute. Our God is gracious. And there's nothing that thrills me any more than to talk about the grace of God that will reach down and love us so much to save us from our sins. But don't ever forget that God is also a God of wrath. A God who has a tendency to break out on unforgiven sin. And that's what we see happening here in Acts chapter 5. So I learn here in Acts chapter 5 that God's a holy God. Here's another point. Sin is always ugly to God. Anybody know what the name Sapphira means? Ananias meant God is gracious. Do you know what Sapphira means? Her name means beautiful. Now here's a woman whose name means beautiful. But what was beautiful about what happened to her? And here's a dead corpse laying on the ground there. Is that pretty? Is that a beautiful sight? No, that's not very pretty at all, is it? I've got a preacher friend of mine who says, I don't understand it. He said, I don't understand. You go to a funeral home, and you're there by the casket, and everybody's looking there at the casket and looking at the person in the casket, and it seems like always somebody wants to turn to me and say, doesn't he look good? He said, and I always want to say, well, I've seen him look better. <You know? laughs> There's nothing pretty about a dead body. Now, there's something pretty about what God does with those who are saints, yes, but there's nothing pretty about a dead body. Ananias and Sapphira found that God is just. And she also found out that what God did on this occasion was none too beautiful. Another thing we learn is that God wants a pure local church. Somebody says at Acts chapter 5, boy, that's one of the strongest cases of church discipline I've ever read about. That's not church discipline. Church discipline has as its aim to correct somebody. You correct them so that they can see they're wrong and then they can start doing better. There was nothing corrective about this with Ananias and Sapphira. This wasn't church discipline. This was punishment. This was punishment straight from the hand of God, as both he and his wife breathed their very last on this occasion. But it does enforce a truth about church discipline, and that is that God wants a pure local church. I don't know how we can read Acts chapter 5 and not understand that that's what God wants here at Oakland. He wants a church that is absolutely pure. One of my favorite one-liners that I have said quite often is, in a church where everything goes, eventually everything will. God wants purity in a local church. Well, here's a question that somebody always asks me when they come to Acts chapter 5, and it's this question. Why doesn't God do that today every time a person lies? I just don't get it. Here's Ananias and Sapphira, and they lie to God, and boom, take them out and bury them. Well, surely there's people who lie today. And surely there's people even in the church who sometimes lie, and maybe even lie here inside the church building. And what do? They get out in their car and they drive to the steakhouse and eat a big old steak after the, you know, for lunch or something. Why doesn't God do that every time a person lies? Well, you've recognized one thing for sure, and that is that he doesn't always do that. And because he doesn't, I really do believe that that causes some people to kind of get to thinking, well, you know, I can get away with it. You know, I sure am glad that kind of stuff doesn't happen anymore. I can get away with it. No, we've already seen you're not going to get away with it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, there's a verse here that we've applied to our criminal justice system, but I think it also applies to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And so that verse is saying that because people aren't punished right away, people then set their hearts on doing evil. I believe that happens in our country. You know, here's somebody who, I mean, do you really believe that people are scared to commit murder in this country? Why, no. First of all, they got to catch me. Second of all, they got to convict me. I might get life in prison, but even if I sit on death row, I'll sit there until I'm an old man. And so it's worth the risk. But I think sometimes people think the same thing about God. Because God does not exercise judgment on the spot, sometimes the heart of men is set on doing evil. But here's what I want to share with you tonight. It is interesting to me to notice in my Bible that God has done this kind of thing at the beginning of new eras, E-R-A-S, at the beginning of new eras. Think about it for a moment. The priesthood had just started. The priesthood had just begun. Ananias and Sapphira, not Ananias and Sapphira, Nadab and Abihu, offer strange fire, which the Bible says the Lord had not commanded. And what he did is he dropped them, fire devoured them and consumed them right there on the spot. Aaron started to say something about it, and God said, before all who come before me, I must be regarded as holy. And the Bible says that Aaron held his peace. Did God kill every priest who did wrong on the spot? No. But he sure did at the beginning of that era. And he sent a strong message right there that you must take the priesthood seriously. Another thing you see is that when they were just entering the land of Canaan, that was a new era, Achan took some of the things there in Jericho. He hid those things under his tent. God knew it. And the Bible says that they stoned Achan. I think it says they burned him too, didn't it? And there was a heap there that was left to the memory of Achan. The ark was just entering Jerusalem for the very first time. The priests were carrying it on an ox cart instead of carrying it on poles. And that ox cart began to stumble. Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark, and God dropped him on the spot. That also was the beginning of a new era. And it again spoke loudly that you must take my commandments very seriously. You do what I say. And then, at the beginning of the church has just begun. And here you have Ananias and Sapphira who lie to God, lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias is killed. She comes in 3 hours later. Peter says, the feet of those who just buried your husband are there at the door. They're going to carry you out too. And boom, she goes down. You say, who was that a message to? That's a message to us. That's a message to us. Those of us who live in the era of the church, you don't do this kind of thing. And God doesn't have to drop people dead on the spot every time to him to make that any more clear than he made it right there. I never will forget Sandra Waldron telling me, sin is always, always, always punished. Somebody might not die now, but if that sin is not repented of, and it remains on the day of judgment, God will deal with it. And that's the lesson we need to learn from Acts chapter 5. Now I realize there's people out there who don't like that kind of preaching. I remember some time back reading of some men who said, talking about people like myself who really preach that you need to have authority for what you do. And here's what they said. They said they are people who have Noah and the ark in one pocket, and they've got Nadab and Abihu in the other pocket. And that's all they ever talk about. It's Noah and the ark. You got to do what God said. Noah did it exactly like God said. And then over here in the other pocket, they got Uzzah. I confess that I'm guilty. Yeah, I've got Noah and the ark in this pocket, and I've got Uzzah in this pocket, and I've got Nadab and Abihu in this pocket, and I've got Ananias and Sapphira in this pocket, and I've got Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in this pocket. I don't make any apologies for that. I don't think God ever wants me to take those people out of my pocket. And Ananias and Sapphira would have done well to have remembered it. I hate what happened to them. It is so tragic what happened to them. And I'm not rejoicing in it. But we need to learn the lesson from Acts chapter 5. And you say, well, I'll tell you what, Jeff, surely a church like that is not going to grow. I mean, a church that's got a God like that, I mean, there's no way that anybody's ever going to want to be a part of that. Well, let's just look. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. It says, "Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them." I think that is saying there's some people who didn't dare become a part of this. But it says, "But the people esteemed them highly." Then verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes." Do you realize we're not just adding now, we're starting to multiply. "Multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Here's three things, folks. First of all, there was fear. This caused fear to spread among all the people. Is that a good thing? Yes, that's a good thing. It is not wrong for us to have a healthy fear of the God of heaven. Fear is a good thing. And that's what they had on this occasion. Secondly, great esteem. It says that they esteemed them highly. I got the idea that the text was saying, "Hey, you know, I don't know if I want to be a part of that, but I tell you, I sure respect those people." The people esteemed Christians who served a holy God like that. And we saw that believers were increasingly added. The bottom line is, this didn't stop the church. It just kept growing. It just kept growing. And here's what I believe. I really believe in my heart that serious students of the Bible who have really read the Bible, I think most people understand that that's the kind of God we're dealing with, that He is a holy God. And they would expect that when God says something, you need to do it. And they understand that if God tells you not to do something and you do it, you're going to be punished. Maybe not now, but later. And I think most people understand that that's the kind of church that I need to be a part of. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. I don't want to go to a church where people just live immorally and come sing "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah." I want people who live what they sing. I think that's what true, serious students of the Bible are going to be looking for. It grew. And then the last thing I want to tell you tonight is that good local churches do a couple of things, and we see it in this text. Good local churches don't let problems stop the work. This was terrible what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, but it did not stop the church. I don't want this to sound harsh, but basically what they did is they went out and they buried Ananias and Sapphira, and then they got on with business. It didn't stop them. And then they deal with their problems and they move forward. Good churches are going to have problems. This church will have problems here and there along the way. It already has through the years. And you had to deal with it. And you moved on. And the work of God continues in this place. And there's a great lesson for us to understand. We need to be a church just like what we've read about here in Acts chapter 5, in this great book of Acts. And may God help us to that end. If you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the God who surely is gracious, He would not even reach out to save you if He wasn't gracious. But also the God who wants you to live and be just like Him, to be holy as He is holy. A God who's going to hold you to a high standard of being like Jesus. And in those moments when you fail, He will be patient with you and He will look for your repentance and forgive you and help you to continue to be like Jesus. But if you're going to have a hard heart of rebellion, you'll meet a God who is a God of justice. And we need to learn those lessons. The lesson is here. If you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight, we urge you to come while we stand and as we sing.